Let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Turn there, put your ribbon there. If you have a ribbon in your Bible, put it at Philippians chapter 1. And the reason I'm asking you to do that is so that we can go back and look at a passage, two passages, maybe three, in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at a phenomenon. It's not limited to biblical studies, but it is a phenomenon that contemporary literary researchers are finding more and more, and I think it's worth our consideration tonight because we will find examples of this in these passages. So you're in Philippians chapter 1, you have that bookmarked. Now, go to the Old Testament. Find the book of Job. Or if you don't know, it's Job. Find the book of Job. And chapter 13 is where we'll be looking. Job chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 15. Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears." Now turn to Psalm. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 3. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces are never ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Now, I want you to keep those words. I know you won't memorize them, but I want you to hear them. Let them rattle around in there for a bit as we read our text this evening from Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." The Apostle Paul was rooted in the Old Testament. He was a Jew, raised a Jew, and an active, participating Jew. It shouldn't surprise us that as he pens words, we find the reminiscence of words that would have been a part of his stock, his inventory of knowledge. And it's not a clear quotation from the Old Testament, but as Richard Hayes says, we hear echoes of the Old Testament in the Apostle Paul. And this is a case where his knowledge of both Job and the psalmist echo through his writings. And it seems though he's not in the same situation as the troubled man Job was in. He's in somewhat of a similar, it's a distressing, troubling situation. And he can't say for sure how the circumstances will result in his case. But he begins this passage with this clarity. For I know. For I know. He uses the word here for knowledge, oida, and it represents the kind of knowledge that is certain and intimate. Now, if you look at his situation, he clearly does not know how the circumstances are going to turn out. He doesn't know whether he's going to be released from prison or if he's going to die in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to rot away before he sees Caesar or if he's going to be released and able to return to his ministry. But he begins by saying, I know. And you'll notice the word for, I know. And that ties us, connects us with the previous passage that we studied 2 weeks ago. I won't rehearse that, but it ends with one thing he's certain about, and he's certain that he is going to rejoice. Now, that kind of certainty raises an individual above their circumstances. I'm going to rejoice. And there was a cause for his rejoicing. And as we read 2 weeks ago, what he's rejoicing over is the fact that the gospel is continuing to be preached. In fact, it's multiplying. It's multiplying through people who are coming into his contact, who are being converted to Christ, are going out and sharing the gospel with other people. It's expanding, it's broadening, because people are now competing with the Apostle Paul. He has opponents on the outside in perhaps Rome itself who are themselves competing, as it were. And what they're doing is they're taking what the Apostle Paul has preached and they are showing how they disagree with what he's preached or taught. And yet, as they do that, they are preaching the gospel. And it's over that that Paul is rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the extension, the expansion of the gospel. I'm going to ask you a question. What is your purpose in life? What's your purpose in life? Now, we have a lot of tasks and duties, and we have a lot of responsibilities. You've had a job, you may have had a job description, and you can say that it is my job to do such and such, but that's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, what is your purpose in life? Is your purpose in life something along the lines of to make myself happy, to make myself rich? My purpose in life is to be popular. Or is your purpose in life something else? If your purpose in life is something that extends beyond life itself, then you'll discover that you are not ever under your circumstances. You are always above your circumstances, because if you are following a purpose in life that is above life itself, then life itself can never get on top of you. Someone asked me one time, when they asked, how are you doing? I said, pretty good under the circumstances. They said, what are you doing under there? What are you doing under there? If you find yourself wrapped up, wound up, bound up under circumstances, if you're always looking for the light at the end of the tunnel, if you can just get out of the situations you're currently in, it is a pretty good indication that your purpose in life is in this life. It's about this life. It has something to do with this life. Now, I'm not talking about becoming so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. But I am talking about having a purpose in life that comes down from God Himself. A God-given purpose in life. Now, the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus on a road to Damascus. You remember that? The encounter with the bright light and a voice that asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And in that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, a resurrected and already ascended Savior, the Apostle Paul was sent in a new direction. And his direction was not east or west or north or south. His direction was up. His calling was from above. And from that point on, his life began to be pursued in a manner that indicated he had a purpose that was out of this world. It was above this life. It was a God-given purpose. It was no different than the purpose that was assigned to the disciples after they had been in the company of Jesus. He was about to be taken up from them, and he said to them, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It was echoed by the gospel writer Matthew when he quoted Jesus saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you until the end of the world." Folks, these are upward callings. They put our perspective from a different angle. We see the world from a divine perspective. And that is the perspective from which Paul is speaking. And as he does so, he begins to feel the very heart of the psalmist in Psalm 34 and Psalm 35. He hears now, maybe anew, that ancient Job, whose calamities were multiple, but who in the midst of those could say things like, "I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Job 19, 26. What is it that Paul knows? Well, what he knows in verse 19 is fleshed out for us. It's played out for us in these next few sentences. I want to show you what he knows, and I want to show you the dilemma in which he found himself. He says that he is hard-pressed in verse 23, and that would be the title of this study. He's hard-pressed. But he's not pressed by the circumstances. He's pressed by these things. He is pressed first by his own spiritual discipline. His own spiritual discipline. He says in verse 19, "I know." That's a discipline that reflects assurance. He's been down this road before, and so he knows. He has exercised faith in God. He's practiced that faith day by day throughout his born-again life. And now he can say, in this moment, "I know." The older I get, the less I know. Did you know that knowledge is doubling almost every 2 years now? The volume of knowledge is doubling almost every 2 years. Now, a lot of that is knowledge about knowledge, but it's knowledge nonetheless. I'm always amazed when someone is an atheist and claims it and outright says it, because what they're saying is, "I know everything, and I know there is no God." Because to say "I know there is no God" is to claim having knowledge of everything, because there's a possibility that if you don't know everything, God exists in that part of the knowledge you don't know. But an atheist claims to know everything and can say, "I don't believe there's a God." In fact, more than that, There is no God. I'm amazed, too, by people who claim to have faith in God, but as situations change, as difficulties come into their life, the things that they claim to know start falling left and right and left and right. I know I say I believe that, but I don't know anymore. I'm not sure anymore. Well, I'm going to tell you something. If we practice the spiritual discipline of studying and knowing God's Word, but beyond that, of applying God's Word day by day and situation by situation, when the storms of life come, we can still know what we know because we know it as Paul knew it in this word oida, by experience. To know something by experience. If you don't know something by experience, folks, you don't know it. You simply don't know it. You know about it. But if you know something by experience, then when a situation arises, that knowledge of yours having been tried and tested by the daily vicissitudes of life will not be lost. They will be clear. They will be certain. And for Paul, it was certain because his knowledge resulted in assurance. Now, that creates a complexity. What he knows about God. And the result of it is, he says, it will work out to his soterion. His, the English Standard Translation, is deliverance. The King James Translation is salvation, which creates a little bit of perplexity on our part. What does he mean here? Deliverance from what? Or is he talking about his own spiritual salvation? Well, in a rare case, the Apostle Paul uses the word soterion to mean here his actual deliverance. But deliverance from what? The bonds of sin? Like a person is saved? Because soterion can be translated salvation or saved. He says here, I know it will turn out for my deliverance. The context here seems clear. It will turn out for the deliverance of whatever is obstructing him from following his purpose in life, which is the propagation of the gospel. That's the way he has been set in this world. That's what he perceives to be his purpose in life. Right now, those who are his accusers and his captors think that they have stifled him and put him away. But he says, I know that through your prayers and the aid or the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This ties directly back to the same thing that others thought were restraining Paul, those guards, and that judgment of imprisonment. But the gospel was still going out. He was certain, without a doubt, whether he lived or died, whether he's set free or remains captive, he's sure that he will be delivered. Deliverance is clearly not his salvation. That's already clear and settled. The deliverance here is from what the others perceive to be his bondage. He can rejoice because he's sure his purpose will be complete. It will be kept. Are you so sure? He has a sense of anticipation. Now see, this creates for him a little bit of a dilemma. It puts him in dire straits, you might say, or I think the King James talks about being torn between the two. He's torn between the two. Between the way things appear and the way things are. He's torn between the two of some other things. He may die in this situation. He's a little bit torn about how bad that would be. In fact, he's torn about his desires. He's torn about his anticipation. Because he says in verse 20, the first part of verse 20, he says, "It is my eager anticipation." This is an interesting Greek word, apa kappadocia. And it is a combination, literally, of three different words all put together. Apa means above. Kappa means head. Docia means to think. It's like hyperhead thinking. Hyperhead thinking. It's used only one other time in the Bible. It's used by the Apostle Paul one other time. And he uses it of people who are eagerly awaiting, already thinking, and it's above their head. It's always ahead of them or on their mind. Hyper head thinking. When I do that, I get tired. It's his eager expectation, and he says hope. Elpida is the word for hope. And when we say hope, we don't always say hope as described in the New Testament. Well, are the Cowboys going to have a winning season? You might say, I hope so. How certain are you? You want to put money on it? They just traded for another convict. I kid you not. So we don't know who's going to be there at the end of the season. When half the team is incarcerated, you don't know. Well, they're a Texas team, so I hold some loyalty to the Cowboys, but I'm going to tell you, I don't put any hope in them. And here's why. Because my understanding of hope is a biblical nature. Hope here is not wishful thinking. Hope is confidence based upon knowledge. He has this hyper sense of knowledge, this hyper sense of thinking, because what he knows in verse 19, I know, and it has become his hope. In other words, it's something to come about which he is certain. Is Jesus coming back? Yes or no? Are you sure? Do you hope he'll come back? Not in the same way you hope the Cowboys win. Excellent. Now you see the difference between wishful thinking and hopeful thinking. The Apostle Paul has rested his hope in what is his knowledge. And it is so certain that it is in the forefront of his mind. He's always thinking about this thing that is his hope. It's his certain knowledge. So he has a sense here of anticipation. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago that I actually get depressed in the off season, which is right now. We were watching a television show last night. It was premiere, the first time it was on, and we got to watching it, and Ruth said, "I don't think I like this show. It's very depressing." I said, "Fits me perfectly." She turned to me and she said, "Are you depressed?" And I said, "That's how I've been diagnosed. This show doesn't depress me. It makes me feel a little better, actually. Everybody's doing so poorly. I feel like I'm doing pretty good compared to them." You see, the Apostle Paul had a sense of anticipation. He wasn't depressed by his circumstances, nor by his state of mind. His state of mind was conditioned by what was in his mind. And what was in his mind was the certainty of God's purpose being fulfilled in his life and through his life to the extent it brought glory to God. How much that would mean, he didn't know. When it would be complete, he didn't know. He didn't care about those things. What he cared about was God's purpose being fulfilled in him. Whether that meant he lived or whether that meant he died. You see, when you have this kind of eagerness, this kind of anticipation, folks, people won't understand you. They will think you're off your rocker. They'll visit you in the hospital, and they will come to comfort you, and they will leave perplexed that they have been comforted by you. The nurses will want to come in your room instead of avoiding and ignoring those beeping sounds. They'll want to be in there. Why? Because you are a perplexity. You don't fit the circumstances. You don't look like the state or condition you're in. What they don't know, what others have yet to learn, is we are not defined by what's around us, but we are defined by what's within us. And in Paul was hope and eager anticipation. He had an allegiance, and that allegiance was to do God's will. He says, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. It was his pledge of allegiance. And he had an ambition. He said, I'm hard-pressed between this, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Another way of saying what Paul says there is this. For me to live is Christ, and to die is to get him. To get him. I'm there. Right now, I'm living to manifest Christ. I'm living to satisfy Christ. I'm living to be united with Christ. I'm living for the cause of Christ, but I'm living with Christ with me now because he said, lo, I am with you always, but I'm in the body, he's in heaven. Therefore, to die is gain because I'm with him. No conditions. I'm with him. That is to gain. That was his ambition. If that's our ambition in life, then I'm going to tell you, our spiritual discipline is going to make the situation, the dilemma, somewhat pressing on us. Do we want to live? Do we want to die? Now, I'm not asking you to bundle up in a bed and drink my Kool-Aid, but would you think it nuts of someone who said, I'm not sure I want to live? Well, it wouldn't be nuts if you knew that person well enough, that you knew of that person, that for them living meant being and doing God's will. Then you would understand that they would see dying as being an extension of doing the same thing. Not taking their life into their own hands, that indeed would not be God's will. But this is how a person can say, I'm ready. I'm ready. As the Apostle Paul said in his last letter to Timothy, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He knew he was dying. He wasn't dying pointlessly, and he wasn't dying without calculation. No, this was in God's hands. And the life he had been living was just now being finally poured out, every last drop. For the same purpose the first drop had been spilled. Well, he has this personal dilemma extended between verses 22 and 24 when he talks about his abundant life. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. In other words, I'm living an abundant life. If I live in the flesh, that's fruitful labor. Well, now, wait a minute, Paul. You mean, of course, if you live in the flesh and you are delivered from prison. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, just to live is fruitful labor. Why? Because of his personal discipline. Doesn't matter where he is. He's about the master's business. He's about God's purpose for his life and doing that purpose. But there is an appeal to death. It's appealing. He says, yet, which I shall choose, I can't tell. Which I will choose, to live or to die, can't tell. I know it's not up to me, but if it were, I'm not sure I could decide. I'm not sure I would know what to do. But verse 24, he seems to settle on this. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary to your account. Now keep that in mind, folks. He has this abundant life. It's filled up. It's fruitful. Whether he's in prison and under shackles, or if he's free and going on his journeys, doesn't matter. Same thing happens in his life. The gospel goes out. And so, realistically, it's a difficult choice. Do I want to continue to live and see the gospel go out, or do I want to see Jesus face to face? I don't know, I'd be hard-pressed for that. And not because this world is so terrible or because this job is so tiresome. I have no say in that. I just tell you, they're both wonderful. To be fulfilling God's will or be in His presence, who can decide? Ah, yes. I can't forget about others. I can't forget about them. And so he casts his lot on the side of, I think I'll stay and keep my heart here for you. For you. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome when you consider the fact that we still think about this guy. I mean, I know that he's not Christ, and he's not a prince in the kingdom of God. There's just one prince of peace. But it's pretty awesome when you think about this character in retrospect. This was a great man. My idol. My personal idol. With a little I. I really admire Paul. He wasn't perfect. My goodness, he was so much closer than me. Even when he could have gone to the reward of the crowns he describes, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, he says, but for you I'll stay. But for you I'll stay. Verse 25. He's got this passionate determination. And I'm telling you, folks, this is not a guy that's resigning to anything. This is a guy who is, you know, when you tune a guitar string, have any of y'all played guitar? You know about tuning a guitar? You tune it and you turn that key until the note comes and the string is getting tighter and tighter. If they're brand new strings, you think it's going to break. You hold your hand, but then it hits that note. There it is. Take your hand off of it. But that string is still under tension. And new strings break faster than old strings. They do. I used to hate it, too. Believe it or not, I used to play the guitar. But I used to hate the fact that guitar strings were so expensive and you could only get them at guitar shops, at music shops. My mother didn't always want to go to the music shop, and even when she did, she wouldn't want to buy me the guitar strings. So I tuned down low. You know what I'm talking about? I tuned down low so I wouldn't break those strings. Because I was trying to be rock and roll. But it's hard to be rock and roll down low. Well, that's the way the Apostle Paul's life was. He was one of those guitar strings tuned up high, on key, always under a unique tension. And the tension was between pouring his life out, extinguishing his life for the cause of the gospel, and yet extending his life, that tension to extend his life, to be of greater usefulness to God and to God's people. It's summarized in verse 25 when he says, convinced of this. Now you see how that this text began, for I know, oida. Now it concludes with this, convinced of this. Convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He is not implying that his decision has affected the Lord's timing. He's just simply talking about the conviction of his life, his heart. I'm here. I'm at his service. Absolutely. I'm confident about that. I'm 62 years old, coming April 15th. You'll be paying taxes that day. I know you'll forget. But anyway, you'll forget my birthday. Everybody does, and they should. I forget my birthday because it's income tax day. It's not a bright, happy day. But I'm 62 years old, and people are asking me, especially college friends and even high school friends, when are you going to retire? And I try to think in the terms. I try to get my mind in that, and I can't do it. I know I will have to retire one day. But you know what? I can't see how. And not financially speaking. I can't see how. Have I completed God's call in my life? Has He withdrawn His purpose and calling on my life when I'm whatever age? No. No. Don't you get tired of church, always having meetings and always having the same problems, the same issues? I get tired of that. Yeah, I do. But those aren't my purpose. I have to do those things so I can do my purpose, which is to extend the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had to sleep, and he had to eat, and he had to put up with contentious disciples to do his purpose. I have to do no less. And he did it until the cross. And he did it on the cross. I want to do that. I want to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the apostle's words, words he wrote in some sense of duress, but they don't reflect it. They reflect a man who seems to be captain of the ship. The circumstances didn't get him down. The circumstances didn't control him. You controlled him, and he spoke in that way. May we do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.